I direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 4. It's been several months since we have studied the book of Hebrews. We were in a verse-by-verse exposition of this book, and now today we continue in this study. The title of the message is Three Reasons to Hold Fast Your Confession. Because we haven't been pondering the thoughts of Hebrews for quite a while, it's important that we try to maintain continuity in our understanding of the themes of the book and how the first four chapters tie together with these themes. So I want to spend a little bit more time than I normally do in review of where we have been so far, and then I will touch briefly upon verse 14 of our text, which is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and God willing, the next time we'll finish up this passage. So let's read verses 1 through 16 to get the context of chapter 4, in which our text is located. Verses 14 through 16. So follow along as I begin reading at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we continue today in our study of the book of Hebrews. The two themes you will remember of Hebrews are the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament, and secondly, the perseverance of the saints. The reasons for the writing of the book of Hebrews, first, is they are written to Hebrew believers, Jewish Christians, identifying them specifically. But there is a larger group whom the apostle addresses, which encompasses all believers. Secondly, The Hebrew Christians were suffering under persecution, deprivation, and ostracism. They were cast out of the synagogue. Many were indigent and homeless, cut off from cultural, family, and societal life that they were used to before their conversion. They were considering returning to their former life with all of its physical and emotional comforts and assurances. They were thinking about going backwards, not forward. The apostle then reminds them that Christ is superior to the Old Testament and everything that they left behind. There is nothing for them that would provide true hope and comfort from the law, from the Mosaic economy that they left, from their Jewish traditions and customs, even the cultural things that they were so locked into and tied to, even family consecration. These things could never give hope for the soul, cleanse a guilty conscience, and provide peace to the heart and a sense of forgiveness of sins. In spite of all that they were suffering, to go backwards would never satisfy nor satiate the ultimate longing of the soul, which supersedes every other earthly comfort and desire. Christ alone is superior to what they left behind in the Old Testament, to what they left behind in the world, and that was of the world. He alone, as Prince of Peace, provides the peace of God, which passes all human understanding. These Hebrew Christians were also wavering in their faith, as we often struggle and doubt and waver in our faith. Doubts, fears, and deep trials of faith were crashing in upon their hearts and souls. They had been in the faith for many, many years, many of them 20, 30 plus years. And the lack of experiencing these comforts, the longing to see their family again, the other deprivations and doubts were beginning to wear away at them. Many were thinking thoughts about returning to their old life, even denying the faith, even denying Christ. And like Judas Iscariot and Demas, betraying Christ and making shipwreck of their souls, having loved this present world. The Jewish believers needed to persevere. They had need of endurance. Each one of them needed to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's a quote from the same book of Hebrews, chapter 6, 11 and 12. They needed to turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face when the things of earth will look strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. They needed to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. Whatever pressure was crushing in upon them, they needed to turn away from all of it and fix their faith and turn their attention to Jesus Christ and not let Him go, not stop trusting Him until that divine consolation was poured into their hearts afresh, helping them to turn away from the past and not look back, not think about returning to their old life, but press on with the help of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by His grace take one moment at a time, one day at a time, clinging to Christ, looking to Christ, not letting him go until he blesses them with the grace needed to persevere day by day, from glory to glory, from faith to faith. Thus, many of the first century Jewish Christians had a crisis of faith and were tempted to apostatize, which is not uncommon for Christians to experience. I've had many crises of faith, many. Continue to have crises of faith. And if you don't, or ever never had a crisis of faith, I doubt you are converted. It is not uncommon for us to experience tremendous tests of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, in the book of Hebrews, urges the Hebrew Christians, and ultimately us, to remember what they would lose by forsaking Christ and turning back to Judaism, or for us, turning back to our old lives. Disappointment is an understatement. I've read testimonies and biographies and books. Some of those I've read about, though they experienced a lot of pleasure for long periods of time after denying Christ and forsaking Christ, and though the judgment of God did not pour out upon them, but on their deathbed, in the hours before they left this world, the reality of their forsaking Christ came crashing in upon them. And the terror which flooded their souls could not be described. And the enormous regret that they had could not compare to the temporal pleasure they experienced for even for years leading up to those moments before their spirit left their body. Now, you will remember in our exposition of Hebrews that chapter 1 is all about Christ being superior to the prophets. We've seen in verses 1 through 3 that very thought. And then chapters 1 and 2, Christ as superior to the angels is brought out. Chapter 3, that he is greater than Moses. And continuing in chapter 3 into chapter 4, that Christ is greater than Joshua. All of these patriarchs, including the angels, represent the greatest and highest blessings and instruments of God that he raised up in the Old Testament to minister to the Jewish people. But compared to all of them, and the Mosaic Law, the Levitical priesthood, the temple service and sacrifice, in spite of all of the blessings of those institutions, and how they were used by God to feed and nurture the Jewish people and to help them, they were but types and figures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus is far superior to all of those religious Jewish institutions. They were but allegories and metaphors pointing us to the fulfillment of them in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember in chapter 4, we concluded a study of the second of five warning passages, the last message we brought before you. You'll recall that the first of five warning passages in Hebrews is located in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The warning against drifting. In this warning passage, we learn that by neglecting one's relationship with God and failing to persevere through the trials of faith, we can drift away. We can fall away. Call it backsliding, call it what you will. There is a departure, whether it be temporary on the part of true believers or permanent on the part of professing believers. And it doesn't matter. There is this drifting. The drifting can be camouflaged. It can be covered up from the outward sense so that no one knows but you and God that you have drifted away. But the solution is to give more earnest heed to the things you have heard, the things that you have that have been brought out to you, that have reminded you through the preaching and teaching of the word. through the providences of God that have shaken you and caused pause in your life to think about where you are at spiritually, in your own devotions, things that happen to you that awaken you momentarily or for longer periods, that you are in a state of backsliding, you have drifted away. The solution is to give heed to that word, to that reminder by word or by providence that has stopped you in your tracks. You're to give heed to those things that you've heard and to return to Christ, to cling to Him, the head of the church, the one who is the preserver of our faith, and you are to exercise faith to the returning of your soul to Him. And so that's the first warning passage against drifting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then we've had the longest warning passage in the book of Hebrews, which is chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4 and verse 13, which is the last verse we touched upon. The warning against departing and disobedience. Although it is closely related to the warning against drifting, this warning focuses on more of a permanent departure. Through the deceitfulness of sin, our hearts can be hardened. If you're a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you wake up the next morning, this hardness begins to grow until it is softened and sifted and cast out by the renewing love of Christ and the renewing grace of God. And our faith is weakened through this hardness, resulting in departing from the faith. This can take place over a matter of days or weeks or years. But the solution is to exhort one another daily, remain steadfast and faithful, and be diligent about entering our rest. The Bible teaches, we've read about it, that there is a rest for the people of God. There's two kinds of rest. One, in Christ. Our rest is in Christ in this life. We return to Christ, our rest from our wandering, from our nervousness, our restlessness, from our busyness, from our drifting, from our departing. We return to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we re-enter our rest. We re-enter our rest. If any of you have a cell phone that's on, put it on silent or turn it off, please. Sometimes we forget. So we return to our rest in this life, and then our eternal rest, of course, is when we leave these bodies and are glorified and we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal rest, and we enjoy that forever fellowship and rest with Christ in heaven. Now, we last looked at verses 11 through 13 in this second warning passage, where God stresses the importance of both the divine and human aspects of perseverance. Verse 11 emphasizes the need for diligence on the believer's part. It says there, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." The Apostle Paul uses Old Testament examples of apostasy on the part of the forefathers of the Jews as an example for these Hebrew Christians who were converted, these whom he addresses in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And then God uses not only Israel and their apostasy, but the apostasy and the falling away of some of these professing Hebrew Christians in the first century for us. So he shows us that through the nation of Israel and through believers in the early church, specifically some Hebrew Christians, in both dispensations and both covenants, whether it be the old or the new, there are among the outward professing people of God those who fall away, those who depart from the faith. The parable of our Lord Jesus Christ of the wheat and the tares is a perfect example. The wheat and the tares both grow together. They are mixed And when you go into a church and you see the visible church, the outward church, assembled for worship and fellowship and meetings, mixed among them are professing Christians, nominal Christians, and genuine believers. It is not until the last day that the Lord separates the true from the false, the wheat from the chaff. Many die without the rest of the church knowing whether they were truly in the faith or not. And we will not know for sure until the last day when God separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. These are very, very difficult things to wrestle with, to consider. But God in mercy and in infinite wisdom and omniscience warns us frequently throughout the scripture because of our tendency to forgetfulness, because of our ability to quickly move into a superficial kind of relationship with God, because of our tendency to forget the hidden wisdom and deeper, weightier truths of the Word of God, which tend to shock us and keep us on the narrow path leading to life. And for many, many other reasons, God has put warning passages in Hebrews because of the weakness, the remaining corruption in our flesh as Christians. He constantly warns us to be diligent to enter into the rest. That's the human side of perseverance. Verse 11 emphasizes the need for diligence on the believer's part. We call this human responsibility, while verse 12 points to the power of the Word of God as the effective means of reviving a sluggish soul, returning to Him, to the path of working out His salvation with fear and trembling through the constant exercise of faith in Jesus Christ, the healer of our spiritual sluggishness. Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So working hand in hand, working in tandem, both with human diligence, verse 11, which we exercise through our bodies, as well as the power of the Word of God, verse 12, which is living and sharper, able to change our hearts. God uses both our efforts and the power of His Word through reading and meditation to awaken, to challenge, to warn, and cause us to return to Him. Of course, through that whole process, through humanly, diligently obeying God to use the means of grace as consistently as we can to keep our souls in tune with God and His knowledge and Word, as well as the power of the Word of God, working through it all is the grace of God to bring us back to Christ, to exercise faith in Him for the restoring of our soul. So it is only the grace of God that supplies our strength to be diligent and the power needed to make the Word as a changing, transforming instrument in my spirit to bring me back to the place where I need to be in making sure that I hold on to my confession. I hold on to my profession of faith. Does this make sense to you? This could not be more practical in our relationship with God. So the second warning passage is the warning against departing and disobedience. And we see that in verses 11 through 13, the last section of this second warning passage, that verse 12 points to the power of the Word of God as the effective means of reviving our sluggish souls and bringing us back to the path where we work at our salvation with fear and trembling through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the power and the grace of God through that process that actually accomplishes the healing and the return of our souls to the Lord, to a place of unbroken fellowship where we have clean hands, a pure heart, and a clear conscience. Now, this concluding text in chapter 4, which is verses 14 through 16, our text for this message, is related to chapter 5, is very, very closely related to chapter 5. It's more of a transitional text and prepares us for what God has to teach us in chapter 5. So by way of introduction then, with that review behind us, these closing verses of chapter 4 are very, very precious words indeed. They describe the great hope we have in Christ while we endure the greatest trial of faith and suffering. The Hebrew Christians in the first century that we read about here, these are our forefathers in the faith who experienced the same thing that you and I are experiencing in our tests of faith that try the very core and metal of our profession of faith. These Hebrew Christians went through enormous, unspeakable trials of faith and suffering. But this text in verses 14 through 16 was given to them at the end of the warning passage, after the second warning passage, to draw their minds back to Jesus Christ, to give them hope that in spite of this seemingly unbearable trial of faith, there is hope for believers to persevere faithfully to the end of their lives. Believers are given assurance here in this text that through Christ, none who are true Christians shall in the end miss out on eternal life and fall away. And therefore, the first reason to hold on to your confession is, number one, because Jesus is a great high priest. Verse 14. Let's look at it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, unofficially, this opens up and prepares us for the next section of the book of Hebrews, which will be about, it's the longest section in the book of Hebrews, about five chapters, which will teach us exclusively and preeminently on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the two warning passages we've looked at so far, the answer and the hope and the remedy for our struggles in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, the doubts and struggles we have, whether we will make it in the end, is remedied and answered by the next four to five chapters, which spotlight the elevated, exalted high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I ever make it to the end, that is the reason why. What we are going to learn in the next four or five chapters is awesome, is nothing short of amazing. And so whenever you struggle in the faith, you just need to remember one thing. I don't want to oversimplify it, but there is really a very simple truth and thread that runs through all of the problems that we experience that supplies the answer. And it is the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever challenge, whatever struggle to your faith, whatever test and trial of faith you may have, however severe it may be, the solution, the remedy, the answer is the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he does for us. It's what he has already done for us and what he continues to do by praying for us, interceding for us, and helping us back to where we need to be. And that's the only reason why you and I will survive all these trials of faith, that we will learn about what we have already learned about. Two or three more of the warning passages will be woven into this great, glorious section of truth about Christ's high priesthood to remind us, for example, in chapter 6, that we are still warned to persevere. But again, the solution is brought about. The warning passage in chapter 6 gives way to great teaching on the high priesthood of Christ in chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews. So we look at the first two words of chapter 14, verse 14, seeing then. Now, as soon as the warning passage ends at verse 13, the attention of the writer immediately shifts to something else, and that is to Christ. Seeing then, and notice what is brought up next, that we have what? A great high priest. We haven't heard much about the high priest himself in his person, in his work of intercession and advocacy, and as our mediator. We've heard a lot about entering his rest. We've been challenged and warned to do that and to push through every hindrance and weight that may come at us and against us in preventing us from enter the rest. But now he, in his person and official work as our great high priest, is formally presented to the Hebrew Christians in the immediate historical context and to all believers in the larger context. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. In other words, because we have a great high priest, you can persevere to the end of your life. No matter what discouragements may bog you down and weaken you and depress you. Sometimes believers struggle spiritually and backslide not because of their lack of knowledge, not because they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, and not because they don't care about everything God says related to their faith. There is this sense of weariness that produces a stoicism where sometimes we just don't care. We're dead inside. There's nothing there. We can't respond. We're sleepy in the body. We're sleepy in the soul. And we're not relating to what God is saying spiritually. We're not being quickened. We're not perking up to hear what the Spirit is saying to us in our spiritual man. We're just weary. We're tired spiritually. We're tired emotionally. We just don't have a heart, an ear, and a head to hear what God is saying on this spiritual level. And when we hear things spiritually, the immediate response for those who are listening to what the Spirit is saying is to be awakened spiritually, is to be convicted, is to perk up and listen from the depths of their being, is to be moved with the fear of God to listen with every spiritual ear they have within them to what God is saying. But sometimes we just get so weary. And it's going in one ear and out the other. It's not because we don't care. It's not because we don't understand. It's because we're just so weary. Now, in that place of tiredness and spiritual fatigue, the solution and the remedy is still the same. The high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We go to the Lord in that situation and condition. And we say to him, Lord, I'm tired. I'm not hearing what you're saying. I know this is a powerful truth, that if I was listening the way I should be listening, this would drive me to my knees. This would cause tears of repentance to flow. This would shake me up and wake me up and cause me to reassess, reevaluate, and change my priorities instantly from those of a personal nature, those of a worldly nature, those that may reside in stoicism, to immediately being a sponge, taking in everything that you're saying to me and profiting from it and applying it to my life. But Lord, I'm weary. I'm tired. Lord, please pray for me. Lord, help me. Revive me. Awaken me. Bring me back into the land of the living. The solution is to come to our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that we become weary. He, through the centuries, he has caused his sheep to return from this place of spiritual depression over and over and over, countless times, innumerable times, among an innumerable company of saints. He does this how many times a day? Billions of times a day, where he goes out and leaves the sheepfold, seeking out and searching for that sheep that has wandered from the fold, that is stuck in the quicksand of depression and weariness and can't move. Their souls cannot budge, their hearts, their cold and stony hearts, one inch back towards the sheepfold. Oh, he has left that sheepfold countless times to seek us out, to find you and me and bring us back because of his great love for us. because of his prayers on our behalf, because of his indescribably, ineffably precious sympathy for his saints, knowing we just get weary. Everything catches up to us sometimes. The world, work, this and that, the care. It happens. It shouldn't, but it happens. And when we're at our worst, when we are tired spiritually, we just want to give up, we have this sense of hopelessness just driving us, the joy of our salvation has evaporated, our high priest simply wants us to come to him and pour out our hearts to him, or even say to him stoically, take with us words, even the most stoic, cold words that are said in sincerity will be heard on high by our high priest. Lord, Lord, pick me up. Take off this straitjacket. Wipe me off from the quicksand that I've been in and bring me back into the land of the living. Don't you just love the Lord Jesus? He's done that to me many, many, many times. I don't have a book big enough to count and to record all the times that as a wandering sheep, he has brought me back into the sheepfold from a place of wandering. And so, the attention shifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just issued an earth-shaking, life-crushing warning in chapter 3, verse 7 through 14:14. Almost one whole chapter, probably an entire chapter of warning. And the believers should be quaking in their boots and saying, and calling upon the mountains to cover them and hide them from the face of him who scrutinizes us and examines us and searches the hearts of his people to the depths of our soul. He knows all about us. But what's the remedy? Seeing then, in light of, because of, we have a great high priest. Then he goes on to identify two titles of our Lord Jesus. The first one is high priest, and the second one is Jesus, the Son of God. Why does he have to insert his formal title, Jesus, the Son of God, here? I know who the high priest is. Do you know who the great high priest is? There's only one great high priest. There's a lot of priests in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day. But there's only one great high priest. I know who he is. Why do you have to be redundant and repetitious and tell me his name, Jesus the Son of God? I know his name. I know him. Well, there's a reason for it. And the reason is that the name Jesus the Son of God represents our Lord's humanity. And the title Great High Priest represents the Lord's divinity. Identifying the process that we go through in returning to the Lord and identifying the empathy that our High Priest has for us. Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That's what he brings up in the next verse. By identifying his name, Jesus, the Son of God, he's bringing out a prelude to what he will develop in verse 15 by teaching us how when we get depressed, when we get weak and weary, when we're wandering far from the fold, when we're suffering, and we can't bring ourselves back, we don't have any strength left. Lord, I don't have any strength left. I can't move. I'm stuck right here. And unless you leave where you are, and come and get me and bring me back, I'm toast. Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He understands what it's like to be weak in the flesh. He got hungry and thirsty, tired in the flesh. In his emotions, he was tempted, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to have that weight, that pressure come upon him, but he never sinned once in his emotions or in any other way. And so Jesus, as the Son of God, sympathizes with us so that in his prayers as our great high priest, our divine high priest, there was never a divine high priest, not one of the high priests in the Old Testament. Remember, in the tribe of Levi, the priests among those who ministered in the temple, there was only one high priest. But even that high priest, which served the term of 1 year, even that high priest was not God. We only have one high priest. Whether you're a Jew in the Old Testament or a Christian in the New Testament, that is God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll learn about him in the next chapter or two. They called him Melchizedek. So our high priest as God sympathizes with us because he's also man, the God-man. And when you go through a trial of faith, the worst kind of temptation you can imagine, even if you're considering leaving the faith or in a place of great spiritual weakness for the long term, the solution is to go back to our sympathizing high priest who understands what you're going through and believe in him, trust in him to bring you back where you need to be. That's good news, and that's the one solution that is what we call renewable. That's the one solution that you and I must lay hold of and apply to our lives every single day. And the solution is applied when we're weak, not when we're strong. Of course, in every situation, but especially when we're weak. So, by way of application, let me just say here that we should never leave Christ out of our teachings and exhortations. The solution for believers, whether Hebrew Christians or Gentile believers, at our worst, in the worst spiritual condition we can imagine, is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are to believe. We are to exercise faith in the sympathy and empathy of Christ for our situation, in our situation. You need to believe that he cares about you. You need to believe that he wants you to return to him, and he will return to you. You need to believe, even though you don't have any emotions or affections at the moment for Christ, that he cares and he empathizes with you in your situation. It's not about how you feel. It's about believing that he cares for you. For he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. There's an empathy there. There's a sympathy. There's a care for you that may be unilateral in nature. It's only one way because you're stuck in the slime and quicksand of weakness. But he cares for you nonetheless. Come as you are in your weakness. Believe him for your healing and cleansing. So we should never leave Christ out of our teachings and exhortations, because ultimately, as we learn here in verse 14, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the end, the solution is Jesus Christ. Our high priest, we read in verse 14, is called great. The first reason why we should persevere and hold fast to our confession is because we have a great high priest. And the one word used to illustrate and to define and to describe our high priest here is the word great. He's great. That word great is an adjective that encompasses so much. But this idea of Christ's greatness as our high priest is an important motive for us to hold on to our profession. We must remember when we go to Christ how great he is. And in the understanding and belief in his greatness, in the greatness of his perfection, in the greatness of his compassion for us in our weakness, that encourages us to turn to him and trust in him. That results in us holding fast our profession. We believe in Christ and the greatness of who he is as our high priest, always living to make intercession for us. 24/7, he's there. His love for us, his compassion and pathos and concern for us when we are at our worst never grows cold. It never fluctuates. It's always at the highest level. And when we remember this greatness of our Lord in his perpetual high love for us, it helps us to persevere through every trial and all of our sufferings. It causes us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and exercise faith in him when we are going through the valley of the shadow of death. And as you grow older as a Christian, let me just pause here and give you a word of testimony. Things do get worse in terms of the trials of faith. They do get worse, but I can testify in 42 years as a Christian that the grace and the love and the goodness of Christ, the prayers of Christ, the compassion of Christ never diminishes, though our trials of faith increase. And that is why I am still here in the faith. That this helps us, his greatness and all of his great work as our high priest helps us endure through all the persecutions, helps us overcome every weight of sin and the pain of sin, helps us pick up ourselves by his grace after hopelessness tends to seize us and depression and weakness tend to overcome us and we have nothing left for anybody, including God. It's when we think about our high priest never, ever growing weary in his love for us, in his helping us, causing us to return. This is a great motive. This is a great motive for us to trust in Christ. If an unsaved person asks, what hope do I have as a helpless, depraved sinner of going to heaven and entering God's rest? The answer is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens. This is not the Jesus of Hollywood who keeps Christ perpetually on a cross or presents Christ in an exclusively human way. Yes, he was fully human, but he's also fully God. This is a Lord Jesus Christ who is at the Father's right hand. He has passed through the heavens and he is on his throne of redemption, his high priestly throne of saving souls. In other words, the incarnation and the atonement and the exaltation and high priestly work of Christ as represented in Christ's titles as our great high priest and Jesus the Son of God should motivate you, if you're not saved, to press in with the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for your salvation until he pours out his Spirit upon you, saves you, causes you to be born from above, gives you a new heart, cleanses you of all your sin. There's a parallel passage of scripture that I want to end with in chapter 10. We read in verse 19. This is a well-known text and one that I quote and read frequently, but it bears repeating because it has a direct bearing upon our text and upon this particular phrase that our Lord Jesus has passed through the heavens and is on his high priestly throne next to the Father's right hand. And we are encouraged to trust God. If you are an unsaved person, a non-Christian, you are encouraged and challenged to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because he's God on his exalted throne as a savior of sinners. He, as God, will not allow anything to come between you and experiencing eternal salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. Because if you trust in him and put your life in his hands and believe him to save you and wait upon him to save you and keep trusting him until he saves you, as God, he will indeed keep his promise to save you. He's God. He cannot lie. And by his divine omnipotent power, he will break through all the forces of hell and reach down and pluck you as a brand from the burning. He will plant your feet upon the rock, the cornerstone, the foundation, which is himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no demon in hell, and nothing will be able to separate you from the saving, redeeming love and power of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren," now I turn my attention to Christians, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is teaching us, brethren, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, he has entered the heavenly holy of holies because he is worthy and he is qualified to be at the right hand of the Father as our perfect high priest. His sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and therefore the Father raised his Son from the dead and caused his Son to ascend to heaven as the Holy One of God, and he's sitting there on his throne as our high priest. He is in the holy of holies, and the basis of his high priestly work, which makes it effective, is that the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus in terms of his body, his flesh that was offered up, was accepted by the Father. And this high priest ascended and passed through the heavens, being accepted by the Father in his sacrifice, is now accepted and worthy to be our eternal high priest, so that whenever we come to him, we are heard. Whenever we come to him, we can have courage. We can even have boldness, as verse 20 or verse 22 talks about, or verse 19 talks about, having boldness to enter the holiest. And therefore, this is the basis upon which verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith." Verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Why? Because it's based on our Lord Jesus as our high priest, the perfect high priest, who never weakens or diminishes in love and concern and care for us. Our Lord Jesus, who will always hear every single cry and prayer and petition of his sheep to help us. However weak our faith may be at the moment, it's not about our faith, it's not about our weakness, it's about our Lord Jesus in his care and concern and love for us, however great or small our need may be. If we turn to him in sincerity, if you're sincere in your heart, he will hear you and he will help you. Trust in him. And that is the basis upon which the Apostle Paul says in 4:14 and in 10:23, "Let us hold fast our confession." There have been at least 1,000 or more times that you and I have considered not holding fast our confession. Why is it that in the end you did hold on to it, return to the Lord, and here you are today? It's because our high priest had mercy upon you, whether you prayed to him or not. His intercession, his advocacy, his work as our intercessor and mediator caused you to return. Thoughts were put into your mind to cast out the atheistic lies, to cast out the doubts, to cast out the fiery accusations and suggestions of the enemy that would have you go back to your old life, go back to the law, go back to works as a means of earning favor with God, or go back to your old life enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Somehow, some way, thoughts from heaven were put into your mind. Affections and desires were given to you afresh, dispensed into your heart, that you wanted God, you loved God, you cared more about his Christ than about your sin. You were concerned about the sins that you committed, and God granted you fresh sorrow for that sin and repentance for that sin that brought you back. All of those things that were placed in your mind, in your heart, in your convictions to thaw out the resistance against God and against his Christ were overcome by his power and his grace due to the prayers and the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who has secured our eternal salvation on the cross, and in spite of you and me and our sins, our hypocrisy, and the worst about us as Christians, as believers, he will see us through to the end. He has made a commitment to the Father. He has purchased for himself a holy people zealous for good works. And he will have his way in our lives in spite of our constant failings. Don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I love my high priest. I love my Jesus. Can you praise him today? Can you thank him for getting you to this point with all your gray hair, you older people in here? With all your gray hair, he's gotten you here to this point. As we go on this journey and this pilgrimage from meeting place to meeting place, the most important thing is not that. The most important thing is in your spiritual journey, your high priest has brought you from place to place. And wherever you go in this life, he will see you through to the end. Because underneath are his everlasting arms. Underneath and undergirding your life are his prayers. And the Father hears every single one of them. That's the only reason why I'm here. Even if you're brought to the point of a nervous breakdown because of your busy life and your schedule and all the growing burdens and cares, such as the salvation of your children and the weight of the ministry and all the other longings and desires that have yet been fulfilled in your life, that you wonder about, and will they ever take place? Will God ever hear this prayer? The Lord Jesus Christ is on our side. He delights to answer the prayers of his people. He loves to give us the desire of our heart. So, as we close in prayer, thank him, worship him, adore him, reach out to him. Regardless of how you feel, if you're sincere, he will accept your worship and praise, and he will continue to keep us. If you're not a Christian, there is no reason for you to continue on in sin and despair and hopelessness in unbelief. There's no reason for you to resort to drugs and substances to string along and your misery for another day or year or decade. There's no reason for it because you have a Savior. You have the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. He cares about sinners. He went and died on the cross for them that they might have new life, that they may have hope, that they would know the forgiveness of their sins and have peace with God. Would you not put your trust in him? Billions through the ages have, and not one of them were let down, and not one of them were lied to. Every promise of Christ to the sinner who would call upon him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, has been answered with salvation. Salvation that is free for the asking, not by works. Let go of your works, cast off your works, and stand only on the grounds of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, as your righteousness, and only that as your righteousness. His shed blood, his atoning death on the cross, your only righteousness that you point to, that you claim. Believe in him, trust in him, ask him to save you, and he will, like he saved me 42 years ago in 1976, and he's still keeping me saved in spite of myself. And he will do the same for you until your last breath. If you will give him your life, put your trust in him to pluck you from the fires of hell and give you his love and his peace, he will. He will. He promises. He's never lied. That's a pretty good track record. Trust him. Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, first for the lost who may have listened to this message. And their profession is one that they have religion, but they don't have Christ. They want to know Christ in their hearts. Maybe some are not even religious hearing this message today and are at the very end. They are done. They're at the bottom looking up, and they can't go on anymore without true salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, without the weight of guilt, the pressure lifted from their shoulders, their hearts, their emotions, and true peace and the true knowledge of God that as described in the Bible, given in its place. Oh Lord Jesus, would you not save their souls? We pray for them. We pray for them right now. And for your people, we pray that because of the great reality of our high priest sitting at your right hand, Father, our Lord Jesus, and his perfect, wonderful work that keeps going on and on and on in terms of his prayers, his power keeping us, his care, his love always being at the highest level for us, never diminishing. Oh, we pray that we would remember this truth of our high priest, the Lord Jesus, and we would turn to him regardless of how we feel, and we will put our trust in him and him alone when we need him. Help the church, Christ Bible Church, and all believers to remember this. For he and he alone is the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.